That story that we read in the 20th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel is really an extraordinary story for Jesus to tell if you think about it. You would find it all open there this morning because some of it leads us into a world that seems quite extraordinary from the lips of Jesus. It's a story which at first sight seems to bring us into the world of industrial relations and unemployment and equal pay and discrimination against certain workers. You'll remember the story of the vineyard owner who went out and employed men to work in his vineyard, some for a whole day, some for the greater part of the day, still others for just half a day, some for an evening, and others for just an hour. And the extraordinary feature of the story that makes it sound almost impossible is that at the end of the day, every single one of them received exactly the same wage. It was a situation which would have made a modern shop steward's hair stand an end, and it would certainly have provoked an all-out strike in whatever union they belonged to, the Amalgamated Society of Vineyard Workers or whatever. But they would certainly have been a major rebellion. Let me say at once, therefore, that this parable is not a picture of Jesus' attitude to industrial relations, nor does it encourage equal pay for unequal work, nor is Jesus entering the lists of this whole realm that occupies so much of our mind today. The story is open to all sorts of abuse, and people have tried to work out something that will make it less offensive to our ears. Some have said the coins that they received were different coins, but there is no evidence whatever of that. Others have imagined that these men who worked in the last hour did as much as all the others in 8 hours, but there is absolutely no evidence of that. The simple fact is they all worked for different periods of time, and they all received exactly the same wage. Jesus told the story against a background which provides a key to understanding it. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, you may have recollected that Jesus has just been speaking to the rich young ruler and telling him how he must get rid of everything that is keeping him from serving Christ. There are obstacles in the way of discipleship for this young man. And Jesus said to him, you get rid of them. Whatever these obstacles may be, get rid of things that are going to keep you from me. It's a general piece of counsel that we need to heed, and Jesus gives again and again. But Peter, who is present when Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, Peter begins to think of all that he has given up for Christ. And in verse 27, he says in reply, lo, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? Now, Jesus is very gentle with Peter. He wants to assure him that no man is ever ultimately the loser by leaving everything for Christ. And that is absolutely true, of course. There is no man who has ever given up whatever God has put his finger on and has been ultimately the loser. The man who loses is the man who holds on to what is not really his own, imagining that it is going to be the key to his happiness when God has put his hand upon it. And what Jesus says to him, do you notice, very gently and graciously, full of encouragement, is this. Verse 28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. What he is saying to Peter is that there is no question of a man ever finding himself the loser by putting God unreservedly first in his life. But then he adds a warning in verse 30 of chapter 19, which is repeated at the end of the passage we read this morning, chapter 20, verse 16. Many that are first will be last, and the last first. And verse 16 of chapter 20, it's repeated, so the last will be first, and the first last. And sandwiched between these two statements is the story of the men who went to work in the vineyard. And the message of the parable really has to be seen in the light of that warning. Many that are first will be last, and the last first. What the story Jesus tells us a warning about is a wrong spirit. He detects it in Simon Peter. He sees it as one grave possibility in the hearts of those who would serve God and live for Him. A wrong spirit, indeed an ungodly spirit. It is, if you like, a warning about doing the Lord's work with worldly motives. Living for God with godless motives. Let me fill in the background a little before we go further. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a householder, says Jesus, etc. And the kingdom of heaven is just the realm where Jesus reigns supreme. It is life lived under his lordship. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And the kingdom of heaven, as we live in it here on earth, is that realm where Jesus has undisputed lordship in every area of life. Now, there are two complementary pictures of that kingdom in some of the stories that Jesus told. One is of a great banquet, for example, into which we are invited, where everything is prepared and there is nothing to be done by those who come. Nobody works to produce a banquet to which they had an invitation in these days. The open invitation is one of free grace. You do nothing but come with open heart and open hand to enjoy the blessings and joys and privileges of the banquet. And God's kingdom is like that, and coming into it is like that. But God's kingdom is also, says Jesus, like a vineyard where there is hard work to be done for the master. And while the eternal God needs nothing from us, he nonetheless in his mercy and grace allows men here on earth to plant and build and live for eternity. It's one of the greatest mysteries of God's grace, if we just had eyes to see it and hearts to understand it, that in his infinite grace, he gives us the privilege of drawing us into his kingdom to serve him, to live for him, to give ourselves to him, so that we may be part of God's purpose in the world today, part of what he is doing, caught up into it. In this amazing phrase, being laborers together with God. Now that brings me to the first thing that we do need to notice from this parable, and I'm sure Jesus intended to teach it to us, and it's this. It's got to do with entering the kingdom. The point is that God has a kingdom which he has established and building, and all his purposes focus on this. His plans for it involve men who are outside of it. Indeed, at the beginning, all men are outside of God's vineyard. We are strangers to his commonwealth, separated from Christ, without God and without hope. And that is where God finds us in the world. Now there is a picture here, do you notice, of the owner of the vineyard going into the marketplace of the world to draw men into his service, to bring them to himself, to employ them, to fill their life with a sense of destiny and meaning. But at the beginning, we are all of us outside of his vineyard. We are not born in it. We are not found as workers in it. We are external to it. And that's the picture of every man by nature. He is outside of the kingdom. And the very first action of the story is when the owner of the vineyard goes out into the marketplace to engage men to be his servants. And that is a picture of God as he goes out into the world, comes moving amongst us as the one who seeks and draws us to himself, to call us into his kingdom and bring into our lives a sense of significance. I think it is of great importance that the condition of men before God comes to call him to himself is described in this picture Jesus paints to us in terms of unemployment. Do you find that significant? It could scarcely ever in the history of our nation have been more relevant than it is today. It's something that stares us in the face, the awful reality of this thing, a specter that haunts people in almost every area of society. And you will know the condition. Here are these men. The master comes to them and says, "Why stand ye idling all the day?" He sees them with nothing that brings significance into their lives all day. And this picture of a sense of uselessness and emptiness, the demoralizing experience of having nothing basically to do, how many people have spoken to me about this in today's world. Beloved, we need to learn to care at a practical level for people in this situation. Do you recognize how desolating it is? You who have jobs, we who have jobs. To have this ghastly experience of getting up in the morning and nobody needs you. Somebody said to me the other day when there was some talk amongst others about my telephone always ringing. He said, "The trouble is my telephone never rings because nobody ever wants me for anything." Do you ever think about people like that in today's world? But you see, what this invests life with is a sense of uselessness, a sense of pointlessness, meaninglessness. What am I for? What is life all about? But what I want to say to you this morning, with a heart that does deeply care for the reality of this awful specter in our modern society, is that it is a symbol of something infinitely deeper. The fact is, you see, that we stand, all of us, in the world's marketplace, idling our lives away until we have entered the kingdom of God by hearing the call of the Lord Jesus. Are you aware of that this morning, my dear friend, whoever you may be? You are in the world's marketplace if you are without Christ, and you are idling your life away. Could that be you this morning? And because I believe that there is not one of us here without God having brought us here, could God have brought you here to hear that? Because it doesn't matter what your occupation, or what your prospects, or what your possessions, you are idling your life away in the marketplace of the world until you have come to Jesus. And when he comes to us and engages us to be the Lord and covenants to be ours and us to be his, then he brings us the riches of his grace and makes us the heirs of salvation. I say to you, be burdened about the living problems of the contemporary world, but do not imagine that employment or full employment is the answer to the deepest problems in your heart this morning. It is possible to idle your life away without Jesus. Why, God says to you this morning, why stand ye idle all the day? And when you say, "No one has called me," the master of the vineyard says, "Come today into my vineyard." That's entering the kingdom. And this parable tells us, my dear friends, and I want to press it upon you by God's help this morning, that Jesus Christ can save us from living and dying in vain. Have you closed with his offer of mercy? Have you heard his voice and come to him? But here's the second thing the parable speaks to us about. It is working in the kingdom. Let me repeat, there is work to be done for God. There is a life to be lived for God in the world, in the mystery of his grace. I say again, he calls us to be laborers together with him. But Jesus is exercised in the parable by the fact that some can spoil their effectiveness and ruin their relationship with their master, not to say with their fellow laborers, by allowing the wrong motive to dominate their life and attitude. And some of these men were engaged in the master's work with a motive which was foreign to his kingdom. Let me try to explore that a little with you. What they had basically forgotten was this basic principle that the master spells out at the end, that we could put this way, that God is no man's debtor. That's the principle. Now, I hesitate almost to use that phrase because we usually use it to mean the opposite of what this parable teaches. What do we usually mean when we say God is no man's debtor? We usually mean this, don't we? Well, now, my dear friend, we say, doesn't matter what you have sacrificed for the Lord, doesn't matter how many things you have given up for him, it doesn't matter to what extent you have gone in trying to serve him, God is no man's debtor, he will repay you. You have, as it were, put him in your debt, and he will be bound to repay you as you have sacrificed for him and lived for him like that. God is no man's debtor. Now, that is actually the reverse of what this parable is teaching. Because what it is teaching is this, that it is impossible ever to put God in your debt. It is impossible to produce the situation where we say to God, you owe me this. And many a life has foundered on that. And much Christian service has been crippled by that. Because to the end of the day, what we will say is this, it is mercy on which we rest. He owes me nothing. The only ground on which God deals with men is free grace and undeserved mercy. And you may never get to the place, you see, with God where you say, or allow anybody else to say to you, well, I sacrificed this and that and the other, and God is no man's debtor, so he will give me that and this and that. Because, you see, that's not a sacrifice you're making. That's a bargain. Isn't it? And you're expecting God to be indebted to you in order to keep the bargain, as it were. Now, do you notice what the master says at the end in verse 15? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That is, the initiative in whatever he gives is his own utterly. And the master had been faithful to them. He had kept his word to them. But they believed that they had put God in their debt. You know, one of the most vital signs of spiritual health is an increasing and overwhelming awareness of God's undeserved grace as the basis of the whole of our salvation and as the basis of our living and our serving God. God is, in that sense, no man's debtor. What had gone wrong, you see, with these men was that they had actually taken their eyes off their own relationship with their master, who had fulfilled all that he said to them. "Did I not agree with you for such and such and such?" they said. "Yes," they said, "you did." "Well, you have received what you have been given." "Ah, but," they said, "we have done more than they have done. We deserve more from you." But you see, the master says, "I've kept my word." And the problem arose when they took their eyes off their own relationship with their master and became absorbed with others. And you see what happened. What they are saying is, they grumbled, verse 11, and said to the householder, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And you see what has happened. They resent the way the master is dealing with others so generously, although he has kept his promise to them. And the result is they are growing jealous and bitter and critical and full of evil speech. And it's a somber picture just because it's so true to life. You see, their real motive, these men, and it comes out in the story, was not the interests of the master. It was self-interest. And what they were concerned about was how they were getting on in comparison with other people. And because of this, their relationship with their master went wrong, and their relationship with other people went wrong. And he says to them, "Do you begrudge me my generosity?" Now, the evidence of a right relationship with the master is that I am overwhelmed by his goodness to me and overjoyed by his goodness to others. Now, just stop for a moment. Do you find that in your soul this morning? Overwhelmed by God's goodness to you. Oh yes, that's perhaps not too difficult, because the goodness of God is so obvious. But are you overjoyed by his goodness to others, perhaps in a measure that you haven't received? 1 denarius for an hour? And they looked and said, "That's ridiculous." Have you learned so to be interested in the master and in the master's cause and the master's kingdom and the master's interests that you are all taken up with him? How penetrating this parable was for Peter when he turned to Jesus and said, "Lo, we have left everything to follow you." He was thinking of how much he had given up for Jesus. It's always a bad sign when we're doing that, you know. Always a bad sign, usually a sign of spiritual sickness. And we need to get back to health when we're thinking what we've given up for Jesus. And Peter was always doing it. Right to the end of the Gospels, he has this tendency to look at other people when Jesus is restoring him even from his failure, and in the glorious way that the Lord Jesus brought him back to himself. He can't help having a side glance at John and saying, "Lord, what will this man do?" And Jesus said to him, "Don't you bother about that man. You follow me." Well, now may I put the message of the parable to you this morning. Have you entered the kingdom? Have you come from idling in the world's marketplace and heard the call of God as the master of the vineyard? And have you known what it was for your life to be invested with an altogether new dimension of significance? Because I tell you, my dear friends, especially may I say to young people here this morning, I see so many people in middle life who have gone through their youth and come into middle life, and they're living for material things
idling their life in the marketplace of the world, and they're disillusioned and sour.
Oh, have you found the Lord Jesus, who can save you from living and dying in vain? And if you are in the kingdom and laboring there, may I ask you, my dear friend, are you increasingly amazed at the astonishing privilege of giving your whole life to God for His service, whatever it may be? It may just be to be in a home, in the glorious privilege of being a wife and mother and homemaker, whatever your privilege may be, to be God's child and God's servant and caught up somewhere into the purpose of building His kingdom. Are you increasingly amazed at the sheer glorious privilege of that? And at God's bounty to you? And saying to Him, Lord, rewards, whatever they may be, and You do say You will give them to me, they are irrelevant to me, You are all the reward I need. Thomas Aquinas, that 13th century philosopher and theologian, was once in something of a dream or vision and heard the Lord Jesus say to him near to the end of his life, Thomas, You have served me well. You have sacrificed much for my sake. What shall I give you? And he replied, and it's put better in Latin, Nihil nisi te, Domine. Nothing save Yourself, Lord. That's what he wanted. Have you got your eye on the Master alone, overwhelmed by His goodness to you, overjoyed by His grace to others? God help us so to live and so to labor. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank You that You are building Your kingdom in the world, that You are drawing us to Yourself that we may find this glorious fulfillment of being laborers together with God. Oh, hear our prayer as we ask that You will draw us, many of us this morning who may perhaps be idling our lives away in the world's marketplace. Draw us to Jesus. Draw us, we pray, whose eyes may have strayed from You, that we may live with a wonderful sense of Your goodness and with an eagerness to live for You alone. Sanctify Your word to us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.